Good morning. It's great to be here. During the worship, I was just thinking and trying to work things out and realized that the Christmas service 2019 must be the last time that I spoke in person here in front of people. Well, I say in front of people. Pete and the band were here once when I did it before, but whether they count as people or not, I don't know. But actually, to have a congregation here, because I've had to do it recorded because I was running up the top, different weeks and that, and so it's just great to be here in person. Actually, as well, it's the first time since all of this started that I've actually been here in person on a Sunday morning and not running the live stream, so it was great to be part of worship and to enjoy that despite having to chase around a three-year-old, which I'd sort of forgotten the joys of that from before. He's much quicker than he used to be. But what I want to talk to you this morning is about life's biggest questions. And you know, From a young age, we all start to explore life's biggest questions, don't we? When I spoke last time, I was talking a bit about Elisha and different things I've learned from him and how he asks why quite a lot. But I was chatting to David the other week, and he said that Jacob doesn't ask why, but he asks what is instead. And so what is nursery, what is church, that kind of thing. And he said one week they were coming here and Jacob decided to ask quite a big question: what is Steve Harris? David didn't feel qualified to answer that, and I don't know if I am either. So, from a young age, I'm starting to explore those big questions of different things now. And we might think about those big questions as things like, why am I here? Or what's life all about? Or one that people really think about a lot is, how can I be truly happy? And lots of people in the world wrestle with these questions their whole lives, and they think that there are no definitive answers. They think these are the questions that are just sort of put out there, is the big questions that there are no true answers to. We can't work it out. They think of it as being a bit like perhaps Douglas Adams' Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, where the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything is 42. That people think about some of those big questions as being, well, even if we could work out the answer to those things, actually it would be an answer that we wouldn't understand anyway. But as Christians, we know that's not true, don't we? We know that if we are able to find true answers, I want to say this morning, to two questions that Jesus asked in our passage we're going to look at today, then all of life's big questions follow. If we're able to get the right answers to these two questions that Jesus asked, life isn't a mystery that we can never work out, but it is something that God has revealed to us. And actually, we can know what it's all about, and we can answer these questions and know the meaning to life and everything else. And so this morning, we're just going to have a look at a passage from Luke chapter 9 and verses 18 to 36. I'm going to put it up on the screen as well. However, I might forget to move it on. So if you're following on the screen and I don't move it on, wave or shout and we'll sort of see. So Luke 9, verse 18 to 36. So. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. And so the first question that Jesus asked in this passage, the big question that we need to get right to know all the answers to all the other big questions in life, is, who do you say I am? And most people don't realize it. You know, when we talk about life's biggest questions, people think about that kind of thing of why I'm here, what's the purpose of life, that kind of thing. And they don't realize that the biggest question actually is, who do you say that Jesus is? And the answer to that question is actually very simple, but unfortunately many people misunderstand or get it wrong. And actually we see that in the passage we were looking at, but also just before that as well. In chapter 9, verse 7, it says this. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been risen from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And as we saw in the passage, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who are people saying that I am?" they repeated some of those things. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. Yeah, we sort of see that in Jesus' time. We look at it and we think, well, people were wanting to jump to almost seemingly impossible conclusions rather than admitting the truth. You know, when they were saying about him being John the Baptist, now, some of the others, with him being, you know, a prophet raised from long ago, you think, well, it seems unlikely, but, you know, perhaps it could be possible. But when they're saying about him being John the Baptist, well, James introduced me this morning. If people said, well, who is Steve Harris? You wouldn't say, well, he's James Armstrong, because, well, he was here and he introduced me and we saw the two of us together at the same time. Jesus was seen with John the Baptist. They were together. John baptized him in the river. How then can he now be John the Baptist? It didn't make any sense, but people were a bit like, rather than admitting who Jesus really was, they wanted to jump to any kind of conclusion. And it's the same today. When we go out and do the work on the streets, you speak to people who have the most amazing and incredible and fantastic ideas about who Jesus is. I remember one guy many years ago trying desperately to convince me that Jesus was just a metaphor for the sun rising and setting. And he even sent me a video. He was so convinced. He said, "Look, I've got to send you this video. It changed my life." He sent me this video on YouTube. I think it was 40 minutes long. I watched about 30 seconds. That was about all I could cope with. But he said, it's all about this. And it's like, and then the common one you get is the people say, "Oh, well, I don't believe in Jesus." But actually, as we say to them, we had a new guy with us the last time we were out on the streets in Cardiff, and he challenged one of them. He said, "Look, go to the university. Go into the history department, ask them. They'll tell you, even if they don't believe who we say Jesus is, they'll still tell you that he was a historical figure. He existed. You can't say, I don't believe in Jesus. You can't just dismiss it. You can't jump to wild conclusions. You know, he was a real man who walked this earth, and so we have to decide who he is." Howard Clark Key, the professor emeritus at Boston University, made this following conclusions, looking at sources from outside the New Testament. So not looking at the Bible itself, but looking at sources outside. And he said this: "The result of the examination of sources outside the New Testament that bear directly or indirectly on our knowledge of Jesus is to confirm his historical existence, his unusual powers, the devotion of his followers, the continued existence of the movement after his death at the hands of the Roman governor in Jerusalem, and the penetration of Christianity into the upper strata of society in Rome itself by the later first century." You know, by looking at the sources outside the Bible, we see that Jesus existed, that he had unusual powers, and that actually there was something happening there that caused the spread of Christianity into Roman society and then eventually all over the world. So if Jesus is real and he can't be dismissed just out of hand, what answers do we have left to this question that he posed? Well, some people just view Jesus, and unfortunately some people in churches sometimes view Jesus as just being a good man and a good teacher, a good moral example to us. But we can't settle for that conclusion because, well, Jesus doesn't allow us to settle to that conclusion. Because Jesus himself said that he wasn't just a good man, Jesus said that he was God. And the people at the time understood that. As we see in John 10:33, they say this to him: "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." You know, the people knew that he claimed to be God. So he wasn't just a good man. So the options that are sort of left available is that, well, that perhaps Jesus was a liar. Perhaps he just made it all up. He just decided to get up one day and tell everybody that he was God. But there are things that don't track with that. Now, as we've seen, sources outside the Bible said that he had unusual powers. Sources with inside the Bible, we see him doing amazing and incredible miracles. That's just not just something that anyone could do. But also, when we look at the resurrection, there's no other way to explain that, you know, that how could somebody come back to life if they were just a person who was a liar? Looking at the evidence suggests that he was more than just a liar. The other option that is sometimes put in this context is that he was a lunatic, that he was just deluded, a poor man who had twisted ideas. C.S. Lewis, when he was talking about this, said that, you know, you'd have to say that he was a lunatic on the level with the man who says that he is a poached egg, you know, to actually claim the things he claimed. But if somebody was claiming that they were a poached egg, well, you'd immediately look at them and say, I'm sorry, but I think you might need some help. You know, we need to get you some help. We need to look after you and care for you. But that's not what happened with Jesus. If he was just a poor man who was hopelessly deluded, why would thousands of people come to listen to him? You know, I could stand up here today and tell you that I'm God. I'm not saying that because I'm not. But I could. But thousands of people wouldn't come to listen to me. I can't do amazing and incredible miracles that Jesus did. And even if some people did believe me, after I died, would they then be willing to die for what they'd seen? And would they be willing to share it around the world? There was something different about Jesus. He wasn't just someone who had made this up or was deluded about this. You know, he really rose from the dead. He really was God. That's why billions of people follow him today. That's why I believe that when we rule those out, we're left with the conclusion that the disciples came to. Jesus' closest friends and followers who had been with him, as they saw him and were with him, when they were asked, what is the question? What is the answer? That's what they said. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. And the thing is, it wasn't just Peter. Yeah, we don't get, and none of the other disciples chipped in and said, whoa, Peter, you know, calm down a bit here. You know, actually, he was their spokesman. When he said God's Messiah and no one else spoke up, they were all in agreement. Actually, yeah, we've seen it. We've been with you. We know that you are the Messiah. And this went against what society was saying at the time. You know, as we saw, society was trying to explain away who Jesus was, but actually, they were saying that he was the Messiah. And it's still the same today. For us to say that Jesus is the Messiah, God here on earth, then actually it goes against what society wants to think about because they just want to dismiss Jesus out of hand. But when we look at the evidence, it's the only conclusion that we can draw, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's God, the chosen one, the one sent to save God's people. And the disciples, though, weren't the first people to say this. As we look through the book of Luke, actually again and again and again, different groups declare that Jesus is the Messiah. One of the readings we'll often have at Christmas from Luke 2, the angels are there and they say to the shepherds, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And then just after that, we get the account of Jesus' parents taking him to be presented at the temple. And there they meet Simeon. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. Simeon recognized that the baby Jesus was the Messiah. But then we also get, just after that, we've had angels and we've had Simeon and we have demons as well. That moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. But even more convincing than that is Jesus himself said he was the Messiah. Just before that, in chapter 4, he goes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You know, they knew that this was one of the prophecies in the Old Testament that was declaring the Messiah would come. And what does Jesus do? He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus said he was the Messiah. So throughout Luke's gospel, up to this point, different groups have again and again and again said that Jesus is the Messiah. So when you're asking who he is, it's clear he is the Messiah. But if you wanted an even more definitive answer, what comes next really, really makes it clear. In Luke chapter 9, verses 29 to 31, we move on to the next bit of what's going on. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. We move on to the Transfiguration, as it's called. And we see Moses and Elijah appearing there. And for the Jews, Moses represented the law of the Old Testament, and Elijah was viewed as the greatest of all the prophets. So here we have the law and the prophets, what we would view as the Old Testament, coming together. And the Jews knew that the law and the prophets were pointing forward to the Messiah, to this chosen one from God, the one who would save everybody, the one who would fulfill what God had promised to do. And there they are, the law and the prophets coming together to show that actually Jesus was going to be the fulfillment of that, just as he himself had said earlier in Matthew chapter 5. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And as Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah, what do they talk about? They talk about his departure. The word that's actually used in that place is actually his exodus. And again, it's that pointing back to the Old Testament, that pointing back to saying this is all about the Messiah, the one who's going to come. It was pointing back to the exodus of God's people from Egypt, which was a picture of the Messiah on a much grander scale. God's people were in slavery to the Egyptians, and they were set free from their bondage by the blood of a spotless lamb placed onto the wooden doorposts of the houses. Now here is Jesus, called by John the Baptist the Lamb of God, come to fulfill this exodus by setting his people free from their slavery to sin by his blood being shed on a wooden cross. You know, it's very clearly spelled out throughout Luke that this is the Messiah. This is the one that's come to fulfill what God has always promised. Now, I said that the fulfillment of the law and the prophets was more definitive, but what comes next is even more definitive. If you want a clear answer to who he is, well, God himself spells it out. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Throughout the Bible, a cloud represents the presence of God. And here it descends, and then the disciples hear the voice of God the Father. And in one sentence, God makes it clear to those who were there that Jesus is the Messiah. One sentence, but two parts. "This is my son whom I have chosen." Which the words itself make it clear, but actually what it's pointing back to is one of those prophecies from the Old Testament about the Messiah. It's Isaiah 42. You know, here it is, the prophets talking about the Messiah to come, and God uses those words. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Here is my servant who I hold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." So we've heard it, God using the words that he'd given to the prophets, but also then the words that he gave to Moses from the law. In Deuteronomy 18:5, when it talks about listen to him, again, they knew this was a messianic prophecy, something pointing forward to the Messiah. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." God was using the very words of the prophecies that he had placed within the prophets and the law to show that this was the Messiah. God was making it doubly clear, doubly underlined, spelling it out to the disciples who were there. This is the Messiah. This is the one that I have promised. But so what? Jesus is the Messiah. But what difference does that make to us today? Why does it really make a difference to people now that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, it's understanding who the Messiah was. The Jews thought that the Messiah was going to be some kind of military ruler, come to overthrow their latest oppressors. Because if there was something that the Israelites knew about, it was about oppressors. Because actually they had various oppressors that had come in when they had sinned and done wrong, and God had sent upon them. And at this point, those oppressors were the Romans. And so the Jews were all looking to God and praying to God, send your Messiah to overthrow the Romans. They thought that this Messiah would be a great military leader, like the judges of old. But Jesus gathers everyone around, doesn't he, to explain to them that they've got it all wrong. To explain to them that actually you've misunderstood why this Messiah has been promised to come. That it's not about actually saving the nation of Israel here on earth. It's about something much, much more than that. What it says in verses 21 and 22. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, at this point, the disciples, who had just declared him to be the Messiah, were probably thinking that he was a lunatic. Because they've just declared him to be the Messiah. They said, Jesus, we realize you're the Messiah. You're the one that's going to come and save us. They were expecting this military ruler. And now he starts talking about suffering and dying. Yeah, what was he on about? Because at this point, they still didn't understand the suffering that he was going to see. They didn't understand in those simple words that Jesus spoke in that verse. He just says, doesn't he? The Son of Man must suffer many things. I don't think they could ever have grasped just what that suffer many things meant. I just want to talk about that for a little bit. So if you're listening in the kids' room, apologies, I've asked Andy to mute this bit in the kids' room, just so I sort of talk about this, just because I want to sort of talk a bit about what those sufferings were. We think about those sufferings when we come to that weekend of Good Friday. On the Thursday into the Friday and then through to the Sunday, what we celebrate at Easter. And the sufferings start before we get to Gethsemane. I was going to say they start in Gethsemane, but actually before that, he's betrayed by one of his friends, Judas. You know, one of his closest followers betrays him. He knows that that's going to happen. And then he goes to Gethsemane to pray to God for the strength to go through with what he's come here to do. And we're told in the Bible that as he's there in Gethsemane, he sweats great drops of blood. And actually, this is something that can happen. This happened a lot in the First World War when men were in the trenches and they were so stressed and so worried and so concerned about what was going to happen because they knew when they went over the top, they weren't likely to come back again. And so actually, that stress would cause the blood vessels to burst and the blood would pour out as sweat. They would sweat great drops of blood, just like it describes Jesus as doing here. But you know, when that happened, because the body was under such amazing and incredible stress, normally they wouldn't survive very long. They wouldn't actually manage to make it up and over the trench because they would actually die before that happened. But Jesus didn't die. Despite being under this amazing strain and stress and pressure, sweating great drops of blood, that was just the beginning. Judas then comes leading the Romans. He gets arrested. And he's there taken away for a trial. Trials that broke all of the Jewish laws with them. Trials at night and dodgy witnesses and that kind of thing. And then he's taken to be beaten. They put a sack over his head so he can't see what's going on, and they beat him, mocking him, saying, prophesy, who's hitting you? You know, who is the one that's hitting you? Tell us who it is, if you really are God. And then they scourged him. That's it, it just sort of says that. But what does that mean? Well, his top would have been taken off, so he was naked at the top at least. He would then have had his hands tied and tied to a post, probably about so high. Sometimes you'd be wrapped around one, but normally it would be a post about so high. So you were bent over so that your back would be taut. So the skin would be taut against your back. They would then get out the whip that they would use, which would be a lump of wood probably about so long, with leather wrapped around it and a couple of different strands of leather coming off it. And along that would be studded bits of sharp bone or stone, and at the end normally a piece of lead or something like that would be heavier to wrap it round. And as they sort of whipped across the back, which would have been taut, it would pull around the front as well. And it would cut into the back each time it was laid down and pulled back and laid down and pulled back. And it would wrap round as well, so it was wrapping around the whole body. And sometimes when that happened, it would even sort of open up the insides and cause all the organs to fall out. It was a horrible, horrible punishment to give. The Bible tells us that his back was like a plowed field with all of this that was going on. Then he was stripped naked and humiliated. They placed a crown of thorns on his head. I hate thorns. Even though I have big gardening gloves, I hate thorns. You always get them. But our thorns are tiny compared to the thorns they get in Israel. They're big, huge thorns. And they would have wrapped this around and they pushed it down onto his head. His head that would have been sore and sensitive from actually that sweating great drops of blood earlier. They would have pushed it down onto there, onto his head. They then put a robe on his back to mock him. You're really a king. Here's your robe. They would have let the blood soak in and then they would have ripped it off, reopening all of these wounds across his back. We're told as well that they gripped and ripped out the hair from his beard. And we haven't even got to the cross. Suffer many things. Then we come to the cross. He had to carry the heavy, rugged, wooden cross piece of the cross. This wouldn't have been some nice, smooth thing. Whenever we put up wooden crosses in churches, they're always nice and smooth, and they look very nice, don't they? But this would have been some rugged, old piece of wood with splinters probably and different things in there. Other people's blood from before would have still been on there. And he would have to carry this across his back that probably the wounds were still open and hurting, the splinters digging in, that kind of thing. And then we get to the place where Jesus is going to be crucified. And the nails are put into his hands and his feet. And not into his hands. You know, when we talk about hands, but actually, when they consider hands, they consider the front, the first bit of the arm to be the hand as well, because the nails didn't go into the palms, because actually they wouldn't have stayed there. The nails went into the wrist by here. We're told that not a bone was broken. They would have gone in the gap between the bones here, straight through the nerve. If you've ever banged your funny bone, it's not a bone at all, it's the nerve. And that nerve is where the nail would have been. Each time Jesus moved at all on the cross, it would have been the same as that banging the funny bone again and again and again, excruciating pain. The word excruciating actually meaning coming from the cross. It was talking about the pain. When we talk about excruciating pain, we're talking about the pain on the cross. And not just in the hands, but where the nails would have gone into the feet as well. There's sort of the bones. There's this little gap in the bones. The Romans knew what they were doing. They put the nail right through that gap, which would be right through another nerve just the same. And so your hands and your feet would be screaming in agony and pain because of the bone, the nails going through the nerves. And it was humiliating being on a cross. We think of it being a tall cross. In all the movies and things like that, it's always a big thing, isn't it? But it wouldn't have been that tall because it would have been a waste of wood. You know, it would just have been, their feet would have been a couple of feet off the floor. It probably would have been much higher than this sort of thing. Because then people could walk past and mock the person on the cross. They could spit at them, curse them, that kind of thing. Jesus, as he hung on that cross, as everyone on the cross did, he would have lost lots and lots of blood if he hadn't already lost a lot before. And most people that died on the cross would actually die from suffocation. That actually having your hands stretched out, your lungs extended, you know, you had to push and pull yourself up to be able to breathe with the pain screaming out in your hands and your feet with every single movement. And so eventually you just couldn't take it anymore and would just hang and suffocate. But despite the pain that it would have cost to lift himself up to breathe and speak, what does Jesus do? He lifts himself up to breathe, and he declares at this point, in Luke 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The pain that it would have cost to just speak those words, but just to declare so that they would know and we would know his heart of love. But that was just the physical pain, and that was nothing. You might be saying, "Steve, nothing? You've just gone through that description. That was clearly not nothing." But that physical pain was nothing. Nothing compared to what was actually going on. That wasn't what the problem was. What was going on was so much more than that. We're told in verse 44 of Luke 23, "It was now about noon and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. This is the real pain that was going on. This is the real suffering that Jesus had to go through. Darkness in the Bible is a sign of God's judgment on sin. And the world going dark for those 3 hours revealed what was happening as Jesus hung on that cross. As Paul tells us later on in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says this, "God made him," talking about Jesus, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The true pain on the cross wasn't the physical pain that Jesus went through, but it was the pain and suffering of the spiritual thing of taking our sin. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, becoming sin for us in our place so that we could be declared righteous before God, that we might become the righteousness of God. In those simple words that Jesus said about the Messiah having to suffer many things and die, he was explaining to them that the Messiah wasn't coming to overthrow the Romans, but he was coming to overthrow sin in our lives. He was coming so that we could be set free from the greatest thing that holds us. The greatest oppression that the Israelites had at the time wasn't the Romans. The greatest oppression they had was the sin in their lives that was going to drag them straight to hell. What they needed was a Savior who could sort that out. And Jesus was the only one who could do that. And actually, just as the Israelites, many of them that hear Jesus rejected him and turned away, and actually meant that if they didn't trust him, they were going to be dragged straight towards hell. Actually, when we turn away from God, when we turn and say, well, actually, I'm not interested in Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't care who he is. I'm not going to answer that question to say who he is, or I'm just going to dismiss him as a good man or just a liar. Actually, that means that we're being dragged straight towards hell. We don't like to think about it, but that's what the Bible says. But Jesus offers another way. The Messiah paid for our sin in order to overthrow death, to declare us righteous before God and to offer us a new life as part of his family, an eternal life in God's perfect kingdom with him forevermore. And only when that was complete, only when he had completed taking that punishment for our sin upon himself on that cross, did he give his life up. As he says just a couple of verses after what we read before, Jesus called out with a loud voice. And I sort of think, you know, as we said, the pain and agony it was to lift himself up to breathe and say those words, but with a loud voice. That was in a big, deep breath, and he belted it out as loud as he could so that it was loud and clear, and everybody knew. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. He had completed the work that he came to do by dying on the cross for us. But that wasn't the end. As he said to his disciples that the Messiah had to suffer many things, he also said what was going to happen next. Being the Messiah meant that the cross was certain, but it also meant that so was the resurrection. As he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. And I imagine if I was there, those are the things I would focus on. Those are the things that are sticking in my head thinking, what's going on? And you almost miss the last bit, and on the third day, be raised to life. The resurrection was certain. Jesus didn't care about spoilers. You know, we hear a lot about spoilers nowadays, don't you? You know, if you're watching a TV program or a film and you're like, no, don't tell me any spoilers. I don't want to know the end. Jesus didn't care about spoilers. Right from the beginning, when he was telling them who the Messiah was, he was saying, I'm going to spoil the end for you. And this is the most amazing end. This is the most glorious end. This is the end that actually, you know, in many ways, you wouldn't want to be spoiled, but actually it needs to be spoiled so that we have hope now. He wanted us to know the end of the story because he knew that would give us hope. Amazing and incredible hope. Hope that to know that he was going to conquer death so that we too could know that we could conquer death with him. So that's what it meant that he was the Messiah. That's why it makes a difference to us today, because today we can know that hope of new life in him because of what he did for us. And that leads on to Jesus' second question that he asks in the passage we were looking at. And he says this, doesn't he? Just after explaining all of this, he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? I wonder, what is more important to us? Is it more important for us to protect our present life, the way that we live our life, the way that things are? Or is following Jesus more important? Jesus says that we could gain the whole world. You know, and actually, it was only when I was reading through this again and actually looking at the commentaries, it sort of clicked in my head, you know, that kind of thing of, the whole world. You know, we often think about it, it's like, you know, you could gain lots of things, but actually he's saying the whole world. You know, the whole world could be ours. You know, we gain all of that. You'd think, well, that's amazing, that's incredible, but actually no, because we would lose our very selves. And actually, that's the illusion that the world wants to give us, is that actually life is good. That life is great, that we don't need to worry about Jesus. We don't need to answer these questions about who he is, because actually life is fine. But it's all just an illusion. You know, sadly, I look around at so many people, people that don't know Jesus, and I see an illusion of a good life. And it's an illusion because they don't know what life is really all about. And that's the thing, and I'm not just talking about the illusion that people try to paint. You know, when you look at people's social media and that kind of thing, they try to paint an illusion of a good life. I don't mean that, but actually people who actually genuinely think that they are living a good life, that things are going well, that they're having a great time, that actually life couldn't be better than this. But as I said, that image of life is just a very poor illusion. It's a bit like this by here. This is our back garden. I wanted a better picture. The one on the right, that, your left, my right, there, that one over there, is actually from the estate agent's pictures when we bought the house a couple of years ago. And the tree at the end of our garden, we always liked this tree at the end of our garden. But what we didn't realize until we started to clear, because what you can't see is behind that pergola, it was a jungle. You couldn't get past there. When we started to clear that, we realized that that tree that looks nice and green and bright actually was basically dead. That green and brightness that you see up there was actually a vine. There was a vine right in the corner that had grown up all over that back bit of the garden. It had grown all round the tree, and all the greenery you could see in the tree wasn't the tree itself, but it was just this vine. There was an illusion of life, and only when we started hacking away and pulling these vines down did suddenly you realize, actually there's nothing left of this tree. The life that looks like it's there is just a pure illusion. But it wasn't too late for the tree, and it's not too late for us either. You can see now we've sorted it out. That was the tree this summer, looking amazing and glorious and green, because it was able to, what was binding and holding it had been removed, and it was able to now flourish and have life. And actually, that's the same for us. That actually only Jesus can tear away that sin that binds and holds us and drags us down and actually can show us and give us that amazing, new, incredible life in him, life and life eternal, true life itself. So what does Jesus say we have to do to gain eternal life in this passage? He says to them, doesn't he, in verse 23, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." We have to put aside selfish desires and follow Jesus. We have to put aside ourselves and trying to live our lives our way and hand it over to Jesus. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? But yet it is so, so demanding. In order to gain life, we have to lose it. This is where people struggle because it seems backwards, doesn't it? I want life, I want freedom. Well, that means losing my life and handing it over to somebody else. How is that freedom? But actually, that is true freedom. That is true life. And we have to explain that to people. You know, in order to have life, we need to lay down our life and give control to him. We need to be willing to bear the humiliation of carrying a cross daily. Jesus' listeners at the time, they knew what it meant to carry a cross. If you saw someone carrying a cross, you knew that they were shortly going to be killed. They were preparing themselves for death because they knew that's what was coming. And Jesus is saying that we need to be willing to lay down our lives every single day, knowing that he will pick them back up. You know, it's not that laying down our lives and saying, well, I hope that things are going to be okay. We lay down our lives knowing that he will give us new life. He will pick us back up and raise us with him and restore our lives to how they are meant to be. That is what Jesus calls us to do as his disciples, is to hand everything over to him and live life now, true life in him. Paul got this. When he was writing to the Philippians, he says this, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." He laid down his life each and every day to serve Christ because he knew that was the most important thing. He wanted to serve God. And he knew that when he died, well, it was going to be even better. that actually he didn't fear death. He didn't worry about death. He didn't worry about what was going to happen, because actually he knew that when he died, it was going to be even more amazing and incredible. He knew that when he died, he was going to gain all that God had promised: new life, eternal life, in a restored heaven and earth, God's perfect kingdom without sin, pain, tears, or death. That's what he was going to get. He knew it was going to be even better, and he longed to be there, but he said, "But God, I'm going to work here for you as long as I can until you call me home, and when you call me home, I'm going to rejoice." Yeah, we enjoyed rejoicing this morning and worshiping, didn't we? But that is nothing compared to what it's going to be when we are in God's presence in the new heaven and the new earth, and how amazing and incredible it is going to be. Yeah, we get used to pain and difficulty in this life, don't we? We get used to little bits of suffering and things like that, and we just think that's normal. But actually, that will all be gone. It will be amazing and incredible and fantastic. And so as we go back to Jesus' question, the question I think we have to ask is, do we want to try and gain the whole world? Or do we want this? Do we want what is truly on offer for us with Jesus, offered to us as a free gift by his grace? Now, I was thinking about this. I think it was the last song we sang. I was trying to scribble it down quick. Unfortunately, Pete said, let's sing that verse again, which may give me a chance to finish it off. So we sang, didn't we? We sang out, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Then even if we gained the whole world, that wouldn't be any kind of offering that we could give to Jesus as thanks for what he has done for us and what he has offered to us. That actually, the whole world is nothing in compared to what we've been offered about this true life in Jesus. But it's not all simple and amazing and fantastic. It is, but it also isn't. Because actually, like Paul sort of said, to die is gain. But actually, there is a bit before die. We're still here. And our life here is amazing and incredible because we get to know Jesus and we get to know true life here. But actually, we're not just called to cheer Jesus on from the sidelines. He's not the great savior who's going to come in and save everything and we stand on the sidelines and go, yay, go Jesus, it's fantastic, amazing. We're actually part of what he wants us to do here. Jesus talks, doesn't he? He said, if anybody wants to be my disciple. And that word disciple comes from the Greek word mimetos, where our word mimicry comes from. Actually, disciples were people that mimicked their master. And so we're called to mimic the master, to be like him. We're called to do what he did, to serve others, to tell others about God, and actually to call others to be his disciples, to follow him. And actually, that's what the early Christians did. That's what they were. They were people who mimicked Christ. In Acts 11, 26, they're actually insulted. And it's great, because this is the insult I want to have. Because in Acts 11, verse 26, it says this. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And we might not, we think of Christians as just being a term to describe us now, people who follow Jesus. But it was an insult. Because it meant little Christ. They were saying, oh, look at these little Christs running around doing these things, trying to be like Jesus. What an insult. If you're going to insult me, then call me a little Christ. I'd be more than happy with that insult. Because actually, they were so trying to mimic Christ, they were so being like him, so following him, that actually that was the insult that was placed upon them. But I wonder, is that an insult that people would level at us? Did the people in Fairwater, Ely, Cardiff, South Wales, wherever we are, look at us and think of us as being little Christs? With the people in your workplace, your neighbors, your family, people that see you all the time, would they look at you and say, well, they're a little Christ. They're trying to be like him. They're just going around doing what he did. It's something that challenged me as well. I thought about it and I thought, well, we've had a difficult time trying to get to know our neighbors all through COVID and that, but actually, have I made enough of an effort? Do they really know that I want to be a little Christ, that I'm trying to follow him and do that here? That actually, it's a challenge to us, isn't it? What does that mean? What does that look like in our daily lives, in our settings where we are, with the friends and family and neighbors and work colleagues and people like that we see? What does it mean? What would it look like for us to be a little Christ in that place? Are we prepared, as Jesus called us to do, to humble ourselves every day and to pick up our cross and follow him? Are we prepared to die every day in order to live for him here in this place? It's hard. It's tough. It's difficult to do that. It's difficult to try and live that life. But we don't live it on our own, do we? We have the Holy Spirit who has come in and regenerated us, who has given us that new life, who has made us new. And we're not out there on our own. You know, sometimes you might think, you might look around at your workplace or your neighborhood or places like that and think, well, I'm the only one. If people are going to look at someone and see a little Christ, I'm the only one. There's no one else there, but actually we're never on our own. God is always with us. The Holy Spirit is always within us. And we just need to cry out to him and ask him to help us in these ways. Help us each and every day to know what it means that day to lay down our life, to pick up our cross, and to follow him, to be a little Christ. And the thing is, it's something that we should be glad to do. But I think we need to remind ourselves of that. I know I do personally. Each and every day we need to remind ourselves truly who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah. We have to remind ourselves what he did for us by dying on that cross and rising again, what he went through becoming sin for us so that we could be forgiven, what it means now for us to be declared a child of God, what it means that we have this hope in heaven that is sure and certain, what it means that one day we will be rejoicing in paradise forever. If we remember and realize all of that each and every day, then we'll be people that are more than glad to do anything we can to serve Christ and to be a little Christ in the place that we are. I'm going to invite the band back up now, but I'm just going to leave us with a little challenge in response. So first of all, I want to ask you that question. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you realize that he is the Messiah? Do you realize that he is the Son of God who was promised to save everyone? And if you haven't before, have you put your trust in him? Have you chosen to follow him? If you haven't done that before, then I urge you to do that today. Don't delay, but today put your trust in him. I'm going to pray a prayer in a minute, which doesn't have any sort of special words or anything like that, but just expresses that repentance before God, saying that we're sorry for the things we've done wrong, trying to live our lives our way. And we want to turn and put our trust in Jesus, knowing that he is our Savior. He is the only one who can give us true life, and we want to live for him. So as I say, I'll pray that in a minute and just ask you to pray that in your hearts if you've never done that before. But if you are a Christian, if you have trusted Jesus perhaps a long time ago, I want to ask you today, are you a Christian? Are you a little Christ? Do you mimic Christ in all that you do? And if not, I urge you as we pray now just to cry out to God and say, God, help me. Help me to be that little Christ where I am. Help me to live my life so that people will see you through me. And help me to call people to trust and follow you, to become your disciples, to mimic you too, just like I am. So we're going to pray. As I said, I'm going to pray this prayer that if you've never put your trust in Jesus before, I urge you just to pray along with me. You don't have to say it out loud, you can just pray in your heart, but come up afterwards and say to me, I prayed that this morning, I want to help you with the next steps to know what it means to live for Jesus here. Dear God, I admit I am a sinner and need your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus Christ died in my place, paying the penalty for my sins. I am willing right now to turn from my sin and accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and Lord. I commit myself to you and ask you to send the Holy Spirit into my life to fill me and take control and to help me become the kind of person you want me to be. Thank you, Father God, for loving me. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to pray for the rest of us then as well. Lord, I thank you that we can know the answers to life's big questions. We can know why we're here. We can know what life is all about because we know that life is all about you. That actually the purpose of our life is to trust and to follow you, knowing that you have died and rose again for us so that we can be risen to new life in you. But God, we know that it's tough to live here as your people. You're aliens in a foreign land, Lord. And we pray for your help and your guidance in everything we do. We pray that we will know your Spirit upon us each and every day. Lord, remind us daily what you did for us. Remind us what it cost for you to go to that cross for us, to become sin for us, to pay a price that we could never pay so that we could be forgiven. Lord, as we sang earlier, you know, the whole world, the whole realm of nature wouldn't be enough to give you as a thanks offering for what you have done. But Lord, we want to offer you our lives, our whole lives. Lord, let us be your people in this place. Let us be little Christs mimicking you and serving you. And Lord, through us, let us be an amazing and incredible mirror, reflecting you and your glory to the people around us. Let the people around us see us and want to know more about what we have, because they see that we have answered those big questions of life, that we have joy and happiness and peace throughout everything that's going on because we are yours. And Lord, let that call people to come to you. Help us to disciple people and help show them how they too can mimic you and be yours. Lord, we pray that you will just help us to transform this place by letting people know of your amazing and incredible grace and what you have done for them. Lord, help us each and every day through the struggles, the difficulties, but also the good times as well, to make sure that we reflect you in all that we do. We pray this in your name, Father. Amen.